Hebrews chapter 12. I know you have 4 pages of notes. And I know that we're pushing on time, but we will never get through with this book if we don't move through it with some rapidity. Those of you that have sat through my exposition of Hebrews know that I have thoroughly loved the study of this book. And if there's ever a book to accompany a communion service, it is the book of Hebrews. There is not a more Messiah-focused book in the New Testament than the book of Hebrews. The point of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than anything and everything that has ever been created and that has ever been given to man, even the things that were given by God. For instance, God gave the law, but Jesus is better than the law. God gave the priesthood, but Jesus is greater than the priesthood. God created angels, but Jesus is greater than angels. God called Moses, and God called Joshua, and God called Aaron, and Jesus is greater than all of those. That's what this whole book is about. There's not a more positive message. Now, it's important for us to remember that this book was written to Jewish believers. Not a word in this book to a Gentile. Everything is Jewish. Every quote is from the Old Testament and, you know, doesn't really elaborate a lot at times because the Jewish audience was expected to know these things. Now, we've gone back and looked at stuff because we don't know the Old Testament as well as they did. We probably never will. They saw the law acted out. They saw, you know, the Day of Atonement when the high priest came out and he offered sacrifice for himself. Then they saw him wander off back into the tabernacle and actually sprinkle that blood. They saw him come back out and offer a goat for the people. Then they saw him go back off in there. See, we don't think on those terms. We don't think with a Jewish mindset. They saw these things. They understood the feasts. They understood the Sabbath. They, of course, had perverted it as a people and they had made it a great burden, but they still understood many of these things. Now, in the last lesson that we went through, it's that passage that is often quoted about God only chastens those whom He loves. God only disciplines those whom He loves. We know that the Bible says that, but the passage says more than just that. The passage is a great encouragement to the people of God when you're going through problems and you're going through health issues or problems at work or whatever heartaches, that God is using those things to mold you. He's disciplining you like a good parent disciplines their children. That's the point here. And ultimately, if we do like we should, we would actually thank God for the discipline in our life. You say, that's not easy. No, it's not. How many of us, when we were kids and our parents got the switch or the belt or whatever they took, a wrench or axe head or whatever, how many of us looked at our parents and said, thank you? I didn't, because I feel like that would have gotten me more. If he's thanking me, I ain't beat him hard enough, right? You don't thank your parents when they spank you, but you know what? You do look back. And you say, I'm so thankful that my parents spanked me when I was a kid because they disciplined me and made me understand respect, and they made me understand that I needed to be disciplined so that I'm successful in life or whatever. But the parents didn't always do it right. Sometimes parents weren't hard enough. Sometimes parents are too hard. Sometimes they didn't know. God always does it right. Perfect discipline every time. says in verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, sometimes not enough, sometimes too much, sometimes right. But He disciplines us for our good. Every time. So that ought to be a great encouragement. Knowing this, how do you respond? What's the message now? You know, I really believe that he had a, you know, suck it up buttercup kind of moment there when he said, look, you hadn't shed your blood. You hadn't died. There's people dying for the cause of Christ. None of y'all died. Get over it a little bit. He doesn't go there today. He moves on. He's already been a little hard on them for just a moment. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He goes back to the race metaphor of verse 1, where he says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Did you know that the Christian life is a race? Long distance. Not a sprint. Long distance marathon with obstacles. Shoot. Me and Wendy fell over 13 miles. Just died right there in one another's arms. Not to embrace for love, but just to be able to stand up. This is a long distance race. She thought it was love. I probably just threw cold water on that right there. This is a long distance race full of obstacles. And he said, lay aside all the weight. Lay aside the sin. Get all those things out of your life, because this world is going to take your focus off the goal. Not the goal of making heaven. We made heaven in Jesus. The goal of standing before the Lord and hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the goal. And every child of God is running a race. Some are tripping over obstacles. Some are standing in the way of other saints. And he says, we have this great cloud of him, of witnesses that he went through in chapter 11. And he said, look to them. They are a great example to you, but better yet, look to Jesus. That's verse 2. He gets down to verse 12 and he says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. The first thing that happens to a runner when he's running is it's his form that he has tried to work at and get right so that he can run a long distance. He starts getting tired. He starts losing form. He starts dropping his hands. His knees start getting tired. He's not able to run like he should, and he's expending a whole lot more energy than he really should be expending because he's running wrongly. Do we ever do that? Do we do things the wrong way and it ends up costing us a whole lot more work than if we'd have just done it right to start off with? Absolutely. There are going to be times in your race that you get tired. There are going to be times that your arms drop. There are going to be times that your knees get weak. There are going to be times that your entire physical makeup is going to be counterproductive to running a race. Yet you need to move on. Here's what you can't do. When you're running and you're tired, you cannot focus on being tired. If you do, you will lose. You focus on the end. Whatever you're running for, if it's a race in this life, maybe it's a medal, maybe it's a time, or whatever, you focus on that. But that's not what we're focusing on. We focus on heaven and on the goal of standing before the Lord. We want to say with Paul, I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. I finished my race. So there's a crown waiting for me. That's what Paul said. That's what we want.
Interestingly, Isaiah, he refers to here, says this, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you." That's Isaiah's words to weak people in Israel. The context tells us that these words were meant to encourage weak Israelites that they needed to endure because better days are coming. Did you know this is not as good as it gets? Don't focus on the world. This is not your home. Your citizenship is not here. This is temporary. And you will look back on your life on earth and say, man, that was just a vapor that appeared for a little time and then disappeared. Eternity is forever and ever and ever. And Isaiah is telling people, you need to be strengthened because the Lord is going to right the ship. Do you know? Jesus is coming back. Be encouraged. Run! That's what he's saying. Run! Run with endurance. The Lord is coming back. We got to encourage weaker believers around us. Everybody in this church is not running the same pace. There's no way. No two people are running the same pace. That's impossible. Even Jesus, when he's in the parable of the sower, and he talks about the seed that fell on good ground, what did he say? They bore fruit, but they bore 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. You can't expect everybody in the church to run the same race. That should be the goal. We all give all we got. But even all you got isn't going to be the same with everybody. There are different gifts. There are different abilities. But we all ought to be running. And we have got to encourage one another. Look back just a few pages to chapter 10. We often quote verse 25 about church attendance, don't we? Hebrews 10:25. Let's, just for fun, let's be good expositors and let's back up a verse. That may help us. Listen to this. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You know what we ought to be doing? Teaching one another, encouraging one another to love and to work for the Lord. Then he says, not neglecting to meet together. That's why we meet. So we can encourage one another to serve the Lord. It's not just, I know I've said this before, but coming to church on Sunday is not just some box that you check off on the things that you're supposed to do for the week. It's bigger than that. I'm not telling you not to come to church. Sure, you should, but you should come to church in order that you could encourage people to serve the Lord and to love and do right. That's what he's saying here. Lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, encourage one another. Not everybody's running with fatigue in the church, are they? Some people are in a full-blown run, man. I mean, they're running. They've been running for a while because they put a lot of energy into their service. And therefore, they are able to expend a lot for the Lord. Others aren't running quite as hard. The world has a little focus. We are to encourage one another. That's the point here. He encourages them to make straight paths for your feet. There is nothing more frustrating than to be running along and somebody hop over in front of you out of their lane into yours. You see the picture he's painting? Stay in your lane. Don't focus over here. It will pull you off the wrong way. Focus long distance.
The first thing they taught me when I was driving in driver's ed, I don't even think they do driver's ed anymore. It's apparent because nobody can drive. But the first thing that they taught you in driver's ed was look off long distance. Don't look down in front of you when you drive. If you look at the road just in front of you when you drive, number one, you will not see the obstacles ahead. And you will be just like this the whole time. You'll be back and forth trying to stay in between the lanes. If you look long distance, you can keep a car straight and you'll see every obstacle in your way. It's the same thing with a race. Don't look down, look out. The writer of Hebrews knew what he was talking about. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will make straight your paths. That's what a child of God needs to do. You've got to overcome the fatigue of the body if you are to run a race with endurance. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. Oh my goodness. He could have left that off. I mean, that's what the flesh wants to say. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Ooh, that hurts. Well, I think this verse has been problematic for many believers who somehow have molded it into being about a work salvation. That's not the point of this passage at all. But we are to strive for peace. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible, okay, so it's not always possible. I mean, it's difficult to convince a terrorist to be on peaceful terms with you, isn't it? That's worst case scenario, I know. But it's easy for us to see that. There are people that you work with, probably. There's just no way to have peace. But it does not need to be your fault. It needs to be their fault. Strive for peace with everyone. That means you exert energy trying to be peaceful. If possible, so far as depends on you. If they're not peaceful, that's on them. But you got to give it your best effort. What does it say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That's a description of a child of God, a peacemaker. What does it say in 1 Timothy 2? First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That's why. That's our goal. Well, it should be. It should be our goal. Now, we don't compromise truth for the sake of peace. That's when a line has been stepped over too far. People today, liberal theologians, I'll even throw in false prophets, the goal is peace, so we throw all rules out the window. Because we can have peace with everybody if we don't have rules. No. No. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. We looked at that this morning. Love rejoices in truth. That's our next verse that we're memorizing in 1 Corinthians 13. You don't throw the rules out the door for the sake of peace. But as much as is possible, as far as it depends on you, you live peacefully, but don't put aside what the Lord has said. Ultimately, we are just not to try to be at odds with the world. Sometimes we make effort there, and we shouldn't. You strive to be at peace. We are called to be holy. We are. Did you know the Greek word translated saints in the New Testament is hagios, which means holy, holy ones. If you were literally translating the New Testament today, and that word saints wasn't in such dominant usage, you may translate it holy ones. For that's what hagios means. Same Greek word that's used when describing the Holy Spirit. Hagios, pneuma, Holy Spirit. So children of God are called hagios, holy ones. That is your calling. Strive to be at peace with everyone and for holiness. It even says in 1 Peter, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You say, well, it's impossible for me to be holy. Well, some of that is because we don't really understand holiness. I think we take the attributes of God and we mush them all up and we almost have them all meaning the same thing. You know, like holiness and righteousness, those are used so interchangeably that we miss the point. God is holy, and He seemed to be that in the probably the best place in the Scripture is Isaiah 6, where the Lord's train fills the temple and He is lifted up and Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. What do living creatures say around the throne? Holy, holy, holy. See, He wasn't part of creation. He's not part of the angelic creation. He's not part of that living creature creation. He's not part of humankind. He is something else. He is other than the world. He is other than creation. He's something else. You know what you were called to be? Other than the world. That's holiness. Not to be part of the world system. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and deny the other. You know, you understand. It's God or the world. There's no mixture. Then it says, without which no one will see the Lord. There's two ways to look at this. Expositors are divided. Number one, peace with God is found through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5 could not be more plain about that. Look real quick at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by what? Faith. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are justified, declared to be innocent, by faith. I mean, that's what Ephesians 2 says. By grace have you been saved? Through faith. Right? And through that faith, which by the way, Hebrews tells us God gave us, we're declared to be innocent, but we have peace with God. That's the greatest peace that will ever be. More than that though, the subject here is about the drooping hands and the weak knees within a body. People who are struggling, those that are weak, those that need to be lifted up. We know that they had those in this body because He's talked to them many times. This entire book was written because some of these people were considering turning back and going to Judaism. They were in persecution. They didn't understand. If we live a holy, peaceful life will the doubters see Christ in us. No one will see the Lord in you unless you live a peaceful, holy life. You can't live like a scoundrel and expect people to see Jesus in you. It doesn't work that way. James covers that, does he not? Show me your faith without works. Is that's not possible. You can't show me your faith and not have anything to back it up. And then he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. I would probably say that's, looking at the context here, that's probably the point. There is an interesting passage. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Now, this is not saying that the husband has never heard the gospel. He knows his wife is a believer in Jesus. He gets that. There's a divide there, but he doesn't believe. And it says here that through her conduct, through a peaceful and a holy life, he may be won by her conduct. I believe the writer of Hebrews is probably saying something similar to that. People will see the Lord in you if you live a peaceful, holy life. Verse 15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Interestingly, and I don't mean this to be a Greek lesson, I'm sorry, but this is big. Interestingly, the word translated "see to it" here is the same Greek word episkopeo, which we studied recently. It's the same word that describes one of the functions of an elder: have oversight, be an overseer. This is not talking to the elders. This is talking to just the believers in the church. See to it. Have oversight. We are to have oversight over one another. That's the way God built the church. All of us work together integrally. Every part matters. We build up one another. Have oversight. Deuteronomy 29, I've got it in your notes so you don't have to turn there. Verse 18, "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry light. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him." Did you read that? "But rather the anger of the Lord and His jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." That's pretty strong words. I would say it is. Do you not think that these Jewish readers knew the scripture that the writer of Hebrews was referring to when he says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled"? Of course they did. This is the reference. This explains the one who fails to obtain the grace of God. This is the one that has made a false profession and then walks off and says, "I don't want anything to do with this Christianity stuff." Does that happen? Absolutely. 1 John said, "They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us." People make false professions all the time. How do you know? They don't endure. That's been a very main point of Hebrews. True believers endure. False professors do not. They walk away. The scary thing is that it says in Deuteronomy 29, the Lord will not be willing to forgive him. It said something very similar in Hebrews chapter 6. If one turns and walks away, he cannot. It is impossible to renew him again to repentance. That's what Hebrews 6 said. He goes on and says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." That explains Genesis to us some. You know, when you read Genesis, we come away and almost see Esau as a victim, don't we? And Jacob was just a scoundrel.
And I'm not saying Jacob was right in the way he tricked Esau out of his birthright and tricked him out of the blessing. I'm not saying Jacob was right at all. He was not. But Esau was a worldly man with worldly ambitions. The book of Hebrews says so. Had he been a man of faith, he would, like the people in Hebrews 11, have endured until death. And he would have said to Jacob, I would rather die than lose my birthright. But his birthright meant nothing to him. It meant something to Jacob. But he pursued it in the wrong way. Esau later wept to his father. Isn't there some way that you can bless me? And he says that he sought it with tears. Genesis 27. You know what he was not, though? He was not repentant of his sin. He just wanted an earthly, temporal blessing. That's it. He was not repentant. There is no faith in the action of Esau. That helps us when we read Genesis. It's amazing how the Bible explains the Bible. This is a warning against apostasy. You know, as believers in sovereign grace, we almost cringe at such warnings. Because we know those that God chose, Jesus bought, that God draws, He will preserve. We know that. That's true. We also know that it is right and proper to warn people against apostasy. Because the Bible does again and again and again. Jesus said, you are truly my disciples if you continue in my word. If you don't continue, you're not really my disciples. Guess what we found out? Many were not truly his disciples. Many walked away. Hebrews 6 said it's a dangerous thing to walk away from the faith. If one truly apostatizes, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. You say, I'm struggling with that. Don't apostatize. Keep on running. Your arms are going to get tired. Your knees are going to get weak. A true believer will never walk away from Christianity and embrace Buddhism. A true believer will not do that. But if somebody does that, the Scripture says it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. What did he say in Deuteronomy 29? The Lord will not be willing to forgive them. What did Jesus say about Judas? When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate said, do you not know that I have power to put you to death and I have power to set you free? Jesus said, you wouldn't have any power if it wasn't given to you from heaven. But then Jesus says this. This is interesting. Jesus says to Pilate, the one that delivered you to me has the greater sin. Why was Pilate's sin less than Judas? They were both unbelievers. As far as we know, both died in unbelief. Pilate did not commit apostasy. Judas did. Judas walked away. Not that he was saved. He was never saved. He was a devil from the beginning. I've chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil. The Lord is very plain about that. But he professed to be a believer. And he walked away. And so Jesus said, the one that delivered you to me has the greater sin. As was the case with Esau, one that apostatizes has no hope of blessing through Christ. You know what happened to Esau after he lost his blessing? There was no blessing. There was no birthright. There was nothing. The Bible warns
people against apostatizing, but it encourages the professor, true or false, to endure. True believers will endure. False professors will walk away. Heavy passage. Hebrews is a heavy book. If you know Hebrews, you know something most people don't. Most people are just not familiar with Hebrews. But man, the subjects that it covers. I'll ask you to stand if you will. I thank God that you're here. Tim, since you won't be able to speak for a month after Wednesday, close us out in prayer, sir.